I'll read at verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Let's go down a little bit further. We will start to read in verse 10. Take heed that he despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven the angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to seek to save that which is lost. How think he, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be as he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, as in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever he shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee, until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. The same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. He would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay all. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very angry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. His lord, after he called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, that he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespass. You know, I've been referring sometimes to some of the things which, as a young Christian, I heard in the assembly, a small assembly to which I belonged. And of course I would have heard them of my father, because he was the person who did the teaching. And this was one of the passages that he delighted in. He delighted really in one verse in this passage, and that verse we will know very well, as verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And periodically he would minister from this particular chapter and center his thoughts, mainly around that particular verse. And I want to come down to that eventually, because it's a verse which we well know. And it's a verse which, incidentally, I have found many people in small assemblies treasure, because they come into this sort of category of being very few. And yet, though they're few, they can know the presence of the Lord with them, and that cheers their hearts. Now, if I start, first of all, by noticing the first phrase here, at the same time. And, of course, it's important to notice that, because we ask the question, what time was it? I mean, these chapters should have no breaks, of course. What time was it that this happened? And if you go back into the previous chapter, you will notice the time it was. It was that they'd come to Peter and asked him if his master paid temple tribute. It wasn't tribute to Caesar, it was tribute for the temple. Temple tribute. And Lord said, well, do the king's children pay tribute? Fact is that the Lord Jesus was the son of the king, and it was his father's house. And so really, arguing in that way, he was absolved from paying temple tax. But though he was the son of the king himself, whose temple it was, he said, lest we upset them, lest we cause them to offend, lest we stumble them, what we will do is we will pay the tax. And of course, you know what happened. He sent Peter down, and the tax has come. The tax came from the fish's mouth, and so they paid the tax. Now, that's a simple story, of course, but it is an illustration, a supreme illustration of the humility of Christ. It wasn't necessary, in a sense, for him to pay the temple tax. He was the Lord of the temple. It was his house, his father's house. And he was the king's son. So he wasn't liable in that sense to pay the temple tax. But of course, not paying it would have upset or stumbled others. And in his humility, he paid the tax so that others would not be stumbled. Now here is an illustration of the humility of the Lord Jesus. And then it is interesting to notice that the disciples come at that moment when he is given this illustration of his humility, and what do they ask? Well, let's look and see what they do ask. They came and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See, they weren't concerned with humility. They were concerned with position and grandeur and all the rest, the very opposite to humility. That's what they were concerned with. And so the Lord Jesus starts to teach them again. And he takes a child, and he teaches this illustration from the child. Not the only time he does this, incidentally. And he teaches from a child in Mark's Gospel. And in this case, he uses the child as an illustration and tells us what we must be like if we're going to be his servants. And then he takes the child and holds him to his heart. And he's telling us also the method. He's saying, if you want to win people, you've got to take them to your heart. And so he holds the child in his arms and teaches the lesson. Now, I want to use this passage here. We take this as being something which we delight to have. Sometimes you see this on the notice board, in fact, this particular phrase, where two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. We take it to indicate the meetings which we gather, whether we gather around the Lord. And I want to take it in that sense, and I want to say some things from this chapter about it. I just want to pick out some of the things which are found in this chapter, and notice that they can illustrate ourselves and our situation. First of all, I want to look at the characters who will be found gathering. And I want, secondly, to look at the characteristics of such a gathering. And by looking at the characters, all I want to do is pick out a few of the words here. Now, what did the Lord Jesus do? Well, first of all, what he did was he picked up a little child. Interesting, isn't it? That he was teaching his disciples that they had to become as little children. Now, they wanted to know who was the greatest. And the Lord Jesus is going to teach them that the greatest, in fact, is the person who will humble himself as this little child. Now, you know, if you look at a very little child, interesting children are, but if you look at a very little child, the little child is not ambitious. Doesn't know too much about ambition, in fact. The little child will be unconscious of rank or of dignity or standing. A friend of mine who, a colleague in the place I taught, said that his little kid went to school, and the first day he came back from school, and my friend was surprised, a bit amused, but not quite too sure to make of it. But his son came back from school and he'd found a pal, found a friend. So he came back bringing his friend. My friend would have been, I suppose, quite firmly what people would call middle class, you know. And his little son came back and he had his arm around a little boy, and the little boy had his arm around him. And of course, the thing was that the little boy, I suppose you've got them in this country, but the little boy was a gypsy. Mm-hmm. And of course, my friend looked at this, and he was quite surprised. You see, the adults would have had a bit of a reserve about that. They would be conscious of the difference in standing and so on. The child wasn't. And children are not conscious of these things. They're unconscious of that sort of thing. And a little child doesn't normally stand upon his rights. When they get a bit older, they do. And of course, when they get teenagers, they're very conscious of their rights. But a little child is not. And a little child is normally unaware of social distinctions. The people are saying normally to them. And a little child will make no claim for recognition. Or he might want you to take a little notice of him, but he will not claim to recognition of status or standing or anything of that nature. The story of Solomon is very interesting, because when Solomon became king, the Lord asked him what he wanted. My, that would be a testing question for any of us, wouldn't it? What really will you want in life? And he said, well now, you know, I'm but as a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. How am I going to govern this great people Israel? So he asked wisdom. But he expressed the fact that he was a little child. And it says this, and his answer pleased the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? And so here is one character in that the Lord is talking about. You know, we need to learn the lesson, I think, first of all, that the way to go up is first of all to go down. It's the way the Master went. He made himself of no reputation. God gave him the name above every name. Or again, of course, if we want to become, says the Lord Jesus, and he says it on many occasions, would you be master of all? Then you first must become servant of all. So here's one character, a little child. Now you notice in the passage that on several occasions, having referred to the little child, there was the word believe. That believe on me. And you know, if I just pick that word believe out and look at another character in a local church, they would be called believers. It's one of the earliest description of Christians in the New Testament. Believers. Not the only description. They were called Galileans and Nazarenes. Early on, very earliest description, and that describes the Judaistic cradle from which they came. But they were also called people of the way. That's interesting. They find it in Acts chapter 9, people of the way. As far as they were concerned, they were only one way, and the Lord was that particular way. They were also called disciples. And of course, that indicated that they had the position of learners. And you and I will never stop being learners. If any one of us thinks that we've already arrived, then let me tell you, you are mistaken. We are always, to the end of our days, to be learners. And then, of course, they were called Christians. They were called Christians first at Antioch. I was expressing this in up in Myrtle Beach, that when the people at Antioch looked at them, they had to find a name for them. New movements normally find new names. And they had to find a new name for them. And they said, these people, they talk about Christ. They sing about Christ. All their conversation is about Christ. They meet together to remember Christ. Well, they must be. They can only be Christians. So they took the name from the person around whom their life revolved. And so we can talk about those names. But one of the earliest names is that of believers. It's one of the descriptions of how they became Christians. They became Christians because they believed. Then you'll notice another little description here. And he calls his sheep. And of course this is a picture which is used often in the Word of God. It's something which rings a bell with me because I come from Wales, as you probably know. As I expressed the other day, Wales is a country on its own, and England is a former colony of ours. We don't bother about that. I come from Wales, and one of the things about Wales is it's quite mountainous. And in agriculture, the primary thrust of our agriculture is the rearing of sheep. We have more sheep in Wales than people. We have, I think, I'm told, on the hills of Wales, something like 7 million sheep. So when you go into Wales, you will see these little white furry things running all over the place. Unlike the eastern sheep who follow the shepherd, this lot don't. The Welsh sheep are an unruly lot, and they wander all over the place. True of us. You know, the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I know it, prone to leave the God I love. And our sheep, his sheep, we are still prone to wander and forget to follow the shepherd. But thank God the shepherd's love is unceasing. And he's always with us. And he tells us his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. He knows the sheep by name. I'm so glad about that. I was saying the other day somewhere, I can't remember where it was, when I've been out yet, that in the Middle East, I used to watch a shepherd in one place that I was, and he used to get his sheep out in the morning, and he'd stand there, and he had sheep and goats, and it was obvious what he was doing. As they passed by, and they normally have a bell sheep, one of the bells, leads it off, as he passed by, he would talk, he would say something to the sheep, and I'm sure what he was saying to the sheep or goat was its name. And he knew every one of them. Every one of them he said something to. I'm positive to myself. I couldn't understand his language, but I'm positive he was saying its name. And of course the fact is that our shepherd knows his sheep by name. And he calls them by name. Well, my name will never occur in the world's book of who's who of all the famous people of this world. I'm not particularly bothered about that. My name has been written with infinite care in the Lamb's Book of Life and Glory. And that's the thing which really counts. And then, of course, if you look down a bit further, you will find there's another name which he gives. And in verse 15, he gives the name Brethren. It's another description of those early Christians. They were born again into the same spiritual family, having the same Heavenly Father. So they were brethren. I want you to turn to chapter 23 for a moment and learn what the Lord Jesus says about that. Chapter 23 and verse 8. Be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. He that exalts himself shall be abased, he that has humbled himself shall be exalted. But notice what he says. Call no man your father, call no man rabbi, because what you are doesn't go along with a particularly ecclesiastical title or religious title. The fact is that you and I are simply brethren.
Amen. Brethren.
I remember there was being told of a meeting where some of the brethren got up and they were introducing themselves to this particular meeting, and they were saying what they were. They were chairman of this and chairman of that and secretary of this or secretary of the other. You know, and sounded all so good. But one good brother who was a missionary in that particular area got up, and I think he'd been a little bit fed up with this going on, and he got up and he said, "I'm Bernard Fell, a brother." Full stop.
Amen.
And I mean, that told the message itself, didn't it? That was it. You know, but that's it. We are brethren. We have no titles. We are simply brethren. Well, having said that, and I don't mean with a capital B, it's the members of the same family that we are. Now, let's have a look at the characteristics. We're not brethren with a capital B. We are simply brethren and members of the same family. Right, let's look at the characteristics then very quickly. I'm going behind time, I can see. I want to say, first of all, let's remember that we are brethren. That is, we're brothers together, same bundle of life. No denominational title that, but the fact that we have one Heavenly Father, as he says, and therefore we're members of the same family. If we are such members of that family and we are brethren, then a local church should be a place where love is demonstrated. Let me point out what it says here. First of all, it tells us in the Psalms, Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That's true, of course. How do we dwell together in unity? Well, that's an interesting question, and sometimes it's difficult to achieve. We are united in the fact that we all belong to the Lord and we're in members of His one body. But an assembly can be divided in its views, as we saw in Corinth. You know, when the Apostle Paul writes about unity, as he does in the Colossian epistle, he talks about all the qualities of the new man, chapter 3. And then he says, "And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." And so, love is something which welds people together, and it's the cement which binds Christians together, and the New Testament has a lot to say about love of one brother for another brother. For instance, it says in 1 John is full of this particular theme, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There's no occasion of stumbling in him, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness." And our love to God is manifested not simply up in that direction, but is manifested more in this direction. This is the way people can see it. "He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Chapter 3 of John will tell us, first little John will tell us that our love is practical. When our brother is in need, then of course we will help him to meet his needs. And we're not to love in word only, but in deed and in truth. And so love is, the assembly is a place where love should be demonstrated. An unloving assembly is the most uncomfortable place to be in. And then, of course, following that and thinking through the theme of being brethren, brothers one to another, a local church should be a place where loyalty is shown. Now, I'm not talking here about loyalty to the local church or loyalty to principles, though I heartily and strongly believe in those. I need to say that. But I'm talking rather of loyalty to one another. And I'm thinking in that category. What I'm thinking of really is what the proverb says, for instance, a friend loveth at all times. A brother is born for adversity. So a brother goes that bit further. He goes in a situation of adversity. He loves in adversity. And what comes back to my mind again here is that passage which is found in the first epistle of John. And you'll find it in chapter 5. It says, if any man seeth his brother sin. Now, it's talking of a brother. So you're talking of a fellow Christian. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, and we needn't worry too much about that at the moment, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin are unto death. Now, we want to get at the thrust, and not be waylaid by the controversial bit. He that seeth his brother sin, what shall he do? He shall ask. That is to say, he shall pray. I say pray because you go before the verses before, you'll notice that the word ask has to do with prayer. So, what happens if we see a brother sin is that we should pray for him. You see, one of the problems is very often that when something like that happens, we might, or some might, sadly, shout to the four corners of the earth that we don't broadcast the brother's failure. What we do is we pray for him. We bring it to the Lord and tell the Lord about him. And we've shown ourselves in loyalty because you've not spread abroad the weakness or failure of this good person, whoever he is. Now, we're talking about shepherds. Now, what do shepherds do? Well, shepherds, of course, look after the flock. But you know, in the New Testament, again, of course, shepherds is a figure which is used in relation to the local church. When talking to the elders from Ephesus, the Apostle Paul exhorted them to feed the flock of God, which had been purchased with his own blood. So they were to feed the flock, and the flock is a sheep, and they were to be shepherds. Peter refers to the same thing in his fifth chapter, his first epistle, second verse, when he talks about the elders feeding the flock. And they were under-shepherds, because he goes on to speak of the chief shepherd a little bit later. But elders are those who are shepherds in the local church. And incidentally, there's always a plurality of elders. You don't have it referring to one elder. There is a plurality of elders when it's referred to in the New Testament. Some churches outside ours have one person. We don't. And there was tremendous wisdom in that, first of all, in the early century. If you just think of it in the practical way only. Because in the first century, what could happen is that if you had one bishop, shall we say, who was superintending several churches, whatever, or one bishop superintending his particular church, if that person was taken away, it's quite likely that the church might collapse. But when you had several elders in the situation in which the first church existed, the early church existed, if you took some away, there were others to carry on the work. Now, you might think that that isn't important, but I want to tell you that it does happen in the day in which we live. I would suggest that possibly in China, you will get leaders than in churches which are taken away. The Seminary in Fiscal Sigisoara in Romania, which I know very well, and they had... It's a church, an assembly which has Romanians, Hungarians, and Germans in it. And the elders in the assembly were mainly German. And one night, this was in the days of Ceausescu, in one night they lost all their German elders. And no one has ever heard of them since. What had happened, apparently, was the Securitate, which is the Romanian secret service that infiltrated the assembly, professed them and professed to be saved, were baptized and brought into fellowship. And they sized up the meeting, saw who were the leaders, and all the German leaders were taken, who seemed to be the most active, were taken, and no one has ever known what's happened to them. Now, that happened just about 10 years ago. Probably a bit more than that, 15, 16 years ago. But the fact is that there was wisdom in having a group of elders. But the other part is that there is wisdom in having leaders in a church, in an assembly, so that the united wisdom of those believers might be shared in leading the assembly. One man might make a decision which will wreck the work of God. But there is safety, for instance, in having a body of mature, God-fearing elders. Let's remember that the people who were called to Paul from Ephesus were the elders. There was a plurality. To the epistle to the Philippians and to the church at Philippi, saints with the elders and deacons. So there was a plurality in that. Let me very briefly just run through this, the matter of elders. How do you choose an elder? Well, you know, it's interesting, in fact, that the method is not indicated in the New Testament. That's interesting, because I have found assemblies where how they recognize elders is different from place to place. But the fact is that in the early church, what used to happen was that people like Paul and Barnabas, Silas, used to go around. After they had established a work, they would come back and teach, strengthen it, confirm it. And then they would perceive those who had developed during this period with the gifts which were required of an elder. And they would appoint, recognize these elders within those assemblies. In the same time, there were some of their fellow workers, like Titus and Timothy, who did a similar work. Well, we haven't got Paul and Barnabas trotting around these days. They've gone to their reward. There's every Titus and the others. But in advising Titus and Timothy what to do, Paul laid down a whole list of things which are characteristic, the characteristics of elders. Now, sometimes the question is asked, how do you recognize elders? And sometimes the answer comes back by the work which they do. Now, I want to say that that is not the first way. You recognize elders by the character which they bear. And that character is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Very simply, because if they have that character, they will also do the work. Their works will follow them. But the important thing is that the character comes first. That's why, if you read those things through, you will notice that there is very little said about work. Possibly the only phrase which is said about work is apt to teach. That's all. But everything else deals with character. And what God is looking for first was character. Now, having said that, then you can go through the New Testament. You'll find that these people who have this character, if I can put it that way, then you'll find that they have work. And you can, in a sense, in a secondary sense, recognize them by the work they do. But they do the work because they've got the character. And, I was there's an assembly in Scotland which went the wrong way about it. Big assembly, and some brethren in that assembly wanted to be elders. Now, I don't know what you think of the desire to be elders, but they wanted to be elders, and they were people who were fairly influential in their meeting. They were doctors and things like that. And sadly, sometimes the family's oversight can be composed simply of businessmen. They may be, not crying businessmen, they may be influential in business. It may not necessarily mean that it would be best for the assembly. If they are businessmen and they have the characteristics and character which is outlined, that's all well and good. But if they're elders simply because they have ability in business, that is not entirely what God is looking for. And in this particular church, there were these few people who really thought that they should be on the oversight. And you know what they did? For a month or so, they made a few visitations. You know, they wanted to demonstrate they were doing the work of an elder. So they went around visiting people, because that's one thing an elder does. And of course they did, so they got recognized. And nothing more was heard of visitation. They got the position, you see, but they didn't do the work. They didn't do the work because they didn't have the character. And that's why I'm pointing out the thing here. But when a person has a character and does the work of an elder, well, one of the things he does is shepherds. Just as the sheep are cared for by the shepherd, so the under-shepherd, the elder, looks after the sheep and he shepherds them. In fact, the word feed in Peter and in Acts 20 is much more than just giving food. It's the shepherd to care for. And then, of course, he also, we are told, watches. And it's interesting to know that in chapter 20 of Acts, the apostle tells them to watch over the flock. But it's interestingly odd that he does it. And he tells these elders from Ephesus that they must first look after their own souls and then the flock. And I was an elder for many years in an assembly. And I know something of elders' work and its pain. And I know also the necessity of looking after one's own spiritual life as well as that of the flock. We can't be like those who keep other people's vineyards. And our own vineyards we have not kept. And so they were to look after themselves first, look to their own spiritual state first, before. And then, of course, the Thessalonian epistle will tell us in the fifth chapter that they are those who lead. They should be examples to the flock. They don't drive, because they're not to be lords over God's heritage. What they do is lead, which is a picture of an Eastern shepherd. Hebrews will tell us that there are those who have the rule over us or govern us. And so there are those who, because of their spirituality, their true elders, will govern and guide the flock. And Acts 20 tells us that there are those who labor amongst us. And the work can be arduous and difficulties will come the way. W.R. Lewis of Bath, who was one of the Echoes of Service editors many years ago, said that, in his humorous way, that elders had to have the patience of Job and the skin of rhinoceroses. I guess because they would get a lot of brickbats coming their way, and believe me, it does happen. And then, of course, they also are to feed the flock of God which is among you. The one thing they're not to be is lord over God's heritage. And I'll rush through that. There's much more really than that, but shepherds. And one of the great needs of assemblies today is that of godly, mature, spiritual shepherds. And the assembly, you know, will rise no higher than the quality of those who lead it. And so we need those. That's very true. An individual in that situation can rise higher. But it's the quality of the leadership which counts for the general thing. Yeah, that's right. So the growth in the Christian life is very interesting. I just want to divert. Age has no ability, there's no connection with growth in the Christian life. You can have a person who might be 50 years on in the way and still be virtually an infant in Christ. You can have a young person who may just be a few years on the way and be maturing very fast. And the growth is something which which responds to the individual's desire and faith to grow. Yes, Samuel, exactly. Yeah, that's it. I was telling the young people up in Greenwood that every year his mother came with a new coat and said, "Well, why do you need a new coat?" "Well, because he'd grown out of the one last year." So I asked the young people, "Were they still wearing the spiritual coat from last year?" We grow. And so let's go on with it, shall we? My goodness, how did I let you in there? And then it's the place where discipline is exercised. And of course there is a case here. Let me just notice what it says. "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So there are steps which are made here. And first of all, the first step, if there is a problem between the two, is that one goes to see the other. It is the one who has been trespassed against, in this case, and he goes to see the brother who's trespassed against him. The idea is that the citadel might be taken at the first step, and sometimes this happens. When the fault is made known, very often the brethren, two or sisters in some cases, may be reconciled, and that will be the end of the matter. But this particular brother is obdurate, and he doesn't respond. So if you're not here, he says, verse 16, "Then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established." So now, you approach again, but this time with one or two. You see, what the Lord is teaching here is that you do not break off relationships with a brother because he's trespassed against you. You try to win him. And if you don't win him at the first time, you don't stop there. After all, you're supposed to love him. So you try again. And this time you take two or three, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. Then, of course, he's still obdurate, and he doesn't hear you. And so then there's the third step, which is said here, and this is a very basic method which the Lord is talking about here. If you neglect to hear them, tell them to the church. He says, come to the matter now of church discipline. And if he refuses to hear the church, then it says, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, what is implied in this is that he refuses to hear the collective voice of the church. How do you treat him then? Treat him as an outcast? No, you don't. You treat him as you would treat a normal man in the streets. And you and I are required to treat others with due courtesy because we happen to be Christians. So you treat him as a heathen or a publican. After all, they lived amongst heathen, and they were tax gatherers. So they treated them, they would treat him in that sense. But of course, the funny thing was that by his sin and his refusal to hear the church, he had, I believe, forfeited the privilege of fellowship. It is very difficult for a church to be united when you have problems like this. And so in that sense, he is talked of being bound on earth. And the statement is very interesting, isn't it, in the verse which follows, because it is indicating to us that the highest authority on earth is not the Senate of the United States. Neither is it the Parliament in England, nor the Bundesrat, whatever it is, in Germany. The highest authority on earth is the local church, because its decisions here are ratified in heaven. That's the interesting point of that. Now, church fellowship, church discipline, of course, occurs in other occasions. Let me just read them to you. They're not always the same type of discipline. In 2 Thessalonians 3, you're somebody who is disobedient to the word. then that particular person you are to admonish as a brother. 1 Thessalonians 5, there are the unruly, and it tells us that the unruly are to be warned. In Titus chapter 1, there are those who are unruly deceivers, and they must be rebuked, and taught that they may be sound, become sound in the faith. In Titus chapter 3, there is the heretic. And it's interesting, again, the long-suffering of God with this, because the heretic, that's a man of self-imposed, of self-advocating views. That man must be admonished twice before rejecting. So he's given opportunity to repent. And the man who is overtaken in a fault, in Galatians chapter 6, is to be restored. Restore such a one, those that are spiritual among you. But I want you to notice, please, that the object of discipline is the restoration of the person who is disciplined. It is that restoration might take place. The next point I want to make is this, that the assembly is a place where prayer is offered. Verse 19. You'll notice what it says in verse 19. Two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that shall ask to be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now certainly, neglect of prayer will produce a barrenness in any assembly. No amount of activity, however frenetic that activity may be, will make amends for the lack of prayer. Now individuals pray, of course, but so does the church. And you know, there are promises made with regard to the united prayer of Christians, which are not made with regard to the prayer of individuals. This is one of these promises, and it tells us that if you should agree on earth as touching anything, it should be done for them. Notice that the next verse actually has to do with the one before. So it is talking of a united, collected prayer. And so the united prayer of a the assembly. With that, there's a sort of, if I can express it this way, there's a cumulative force to be found in the prayers of a company of believers, not to be found in the privacy of a closet. For instance, earnestness is sympathetic. If a person gets up and he's earnest in his prayer, that earnestness can affect me, can affect others. My desires might be affected by the intensity with which another brother expresses his desires. And so the spirit and power of prayer is increased. And so there is something which belongs to collective prayer, which is not found in individual prayer. Very quickly, because my time is gone and over. It's a place where his name is honored. Notice verse 20. And it says in verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's a place where his name is honored. Now my father used to have an old Newbery Bible. In fact, I still got it. And in the margin of that Bible, in his spidery writing, there is a little note. It was a verse which he treasured. And I want to read you what he has put down in that note, because I'm not going to comment any further upon it. Where a divinely appointed place. Two or three, a collective testimony formed, are gathered, a divine power working, together, a divine fellowship, in my name, the divine authority, there am I, the divine presence, in the midst, the divine center. All right, I will repeat it because I can't better it myself, so there we go. Where? A divinely appointed place. Two or three, a collective testimony formed, are gathered, divine power working, together, a divine fellowship, in my name, the divine authority, there am I, the divine presence, in the midst, the divine center. The final point I want to make here is this, that the assembly is not only a place where his name is honored, but the assembly is a place where forgiveness is extended. says Peter, shall I forgive my brother 7 times? And the Lord says, no. Don't condemn Peter because he only went 7 times. Sometimes believers can't even go 1 time. But he said 7 times. Lord says, no, 70 times 7. Doesn't mean to say you've got to count up to 490 and then tick him off and say, right, I can forget it now. But of course, he is saying that there is this need to continue to forgive. We have been forgiven much. We are to forgive much. And then, of course, he gives this parable. Now, 10,000 talents is an immense sum. And this fellow had no real hope of repaying it. None whatsoever. He had nothing anyway. But it was so immense a sum, you would have no hope of repaying it. I want to tell you that just so we have been forgiven a debt we could never pay. We have no hope of paying it. And of course, you notice the way he treated his fellow servant. He owed him 100 pence. That didn't seem so much in comparison with the 10,000 talents. And of course, the primary lesson is that God has forgiven us something which we had no hope of repaying at all. And in comparison with 10,000 talents, 100 tenths is very small. 100 pence is very small. And of course, he wouldn't forgive him his 100 pence. I want you to think a moment about that. 100 pence. A penny was a man's wage for a day. 100 pence would be equivalent to a third of a year's salary. If a person had offended us to the extent of a third of our salary, would we be prepared to forgive him? A third of a year's salary could be quite a lot. And the Lord is saying, incidentally, alongside, may cost you something. Maybe a costly thing to do. But in the light of what you have been forgiven, then forgive your brother. And the lesson of forgiveness is given. As the Apostle says in Colossians again, forgiving one another, if any have a quarrel against any, so also do ye.